Amen. Amen. Let us continue to worship now under God's Word. If you'd open your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading again this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask for the light of your Spirit. Oh, that you would enlighten our minds, that we would have the eyes of our hearts opened, that we might receive your word as your word. Father, that we might receive it in faith, and that we might trust it, and that we might obey it, Lord, for the sake of your name and for our good. Lord, would you accomplish, bring to pass the obedience of faith this morning? In Jesus we pray. Amen. This morning, we'll again look at this opening sentence to the letter to the Romans, verses 1 through 7, and we want to focus this morning on verses 2 through 5. Verses 2 through 5 this morning, as we continue to dive into what the Lord has for us here in this glorious book. And we saw last week that Paul begins by introducing himself, and he gave those three descriptions that are key to understanding both him and the nature of his ministry. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. He's called to be an apostle, and he's been set apart by God himself for the gospel of God. And this morning, we want to spend our time looking at that phrase, gospel of God, and how Paul unpacks it and unfolds it for us in the verses that follow. Paul tells us that he is particularly and decisively and divinely set apart for a particular thing, and that is the gospel, the good news. Paul is going to go on to say and express the very purpose for which he desires to come to Rome down in verse 15 as the preaching of the gospel, right? I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. It's that which he's been set apart for and that which he desires to come to them that he might preach to them the gospel. And he's going to say there famously, right? He will make that famous assertion that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We might be overly familiar with the word gospel, because if we have been in the context of church, we're familiar with Christianity, right? What might come immediately to mind? Good news. The gospel is good news. And yet we use that phrase, good news, for so many things. Many things are good news, but we might, if we think merely in terms of good news, it's probably a little bit too weak. If we would say that, you know, to our friend, good news, I passed my test this week, I got my driver's license, or good news, I got a promotion at work, good news, those shoes came back in stock and I ordered them, they're on the way. We use good news for so many things that it can lose the gravity. It can lose the weight that it needs when Paul says, I was set apart for the gospel, for the good news. And as we pay attention to God's word and to the context, we want to continually be reinvesting that word with all of the gravity and all of the power and all of the substance that God has for us in it. For it is good news, but it is the good news, right? Set apart for the gospel. Not just for good news, of which there are many, many good newses in the world. But no, this is the gospel. This is the good news. And as we think about even the context in which Paul is writing, we know from many of the contemporary writings that this word was used in the context of the Roman Empire for decrees that came down from Caesar. We have different things that contain inscriptions, good news. Good news of victory, good news of the birth of a son to the great Caesar who called himself God. And in that context, but also in contrast to that, Paul here says that he was set apart for the good news. No mere declaration of some Roman emperor, no matter how powerful and how great, no matter how true, the peace that was proclaimed by Rome might have been for a particular city or a particular time, a particular people. Here we have the good news, the gospel. The thing that comes from God Himself. So notice, Paul says it's the gospel of God. What that means here in this context, that particular grammatical construction, it means that it is the gospel that comes from God. God is the source of this gospel, this good news. We don't want to just jump over a statement like that. Paul has said that he was set apart for the good news that comes from where? Not some seat of power in the world, right? Not good news that comes from Ottawa or the White House or the Emperor, but good news that comes from on high. Good news that comes from Almighty. Good news that comes from God. God Himself, creator of heaven and earth, creator of all of us, creator of everything that we see, the source of all things, the one from whom all things come, He has good news. He has the gospel, and He sends it forth. It comes from Him. That is the gospel that Paul has been set apart for. And this is something that orients us in the book of Romans. Now, to be rightly oriented is important. You think about navigation. If you have a map and a compass, and you're trying to get over here, but you don't understand where you are on the map, it's going to be impossible for you to get to that place. Because you might know where north is, But if you think you're here and you're going off of the direction north, but really you're over here, you're not going to end up in the place that you need to be. You need to be rightly oriented. And for us to be rightly oriented, to understand the book of Romans, we need to be oriented by Paul. We need to be oriented according to what he is oriented towards. And I've said this many times, we talk about this as a church, but we need to see that the scriptures are radically God-centered, not man-centered. If we think that you and I are at the center of the scriptures, then we will misunderstand the ultimate teaching of the scriptures because we have the wrong starting place. We start with us. The scriptures have an incredible amount of absolutely and infinitely valuable things to say to us as human beings, but we are not prepared to understand those things if we think that we are at the center of the scriptures. The same thing to understanding a particular part of the scriptures here, the book of Romans. If we're to understand rightly the book of Romans, then we need to be oriented as its author orients us. Paul and ultimately God. And the way that he orients us is to show us that he is centered on God. The gospel, the good news that he is bringing, it comes from God. We see it right here in the very words of this verse. He's set apart for the gospel of God, but this is a signal. It is a sign of what's to come. The word God, in the Greek, theos, here appears, and it's going to show up just in this chapter 22 times. And God's going to be referred to more than just the times that that word is used, right? Because even if we see the very next phrase, the gospel of God concerning his son. Well, now we're talking about God again, aren't we? His. And he shows up again and again. And Romans is saturated from beginning to end with God. Romans is a book about God. God is at the center. And so we, brothers and sisters, we must have God at the center of our thinking, of our minds, if we're to understand rightly what is going to come to us in this word. The good news is the good news that comes from God. If we're to understand the gospel, we need to understand that it is God's gospel. It is good news that comes from him. And we're going to see throughout this particular passage, but then as we zoom out, we'll see it throughout the course of the scriptures. Of the book of Romans, when he moves down to expand on the content of the gospel that he's going to summarize in short order for us here in these verses. He is going to do so with reference always and in every case to God himself. When we come down to the latter half of the chapter and he begins to unpack for us the nature of humanity's problem, he is going to discuss it in a radically God-centered way. We cannot understand the problem that is in the world and the problem that we have as human beings if we're not oriented towards God. He's going to do that in the rest of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. And then when he begins to come to the solution for our problem as sinners, that can only be understood in reference to God and what he deserves as creator and sustainer of all things. We understand our sinfulness, our fallen nature, our evil, our wickedness. We understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the only way that we can understand the problem. Not merely in a horizontal way, suffering, the things people do to each other. We must understand it in relation to God, our problem. And then when Paul begins to unpack the solution for us, again, it is radically God-centered. We're going to get to chapter 3, and we're going to see that there was a problem caused by all the sinfulness of humanity. The problem was that we as human beings deserved the fullness of God's judgment and wrath, but the problem was created that He didn't treat everyone according to their sins. He passed over sin. And then the solution is brought forward in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of what God did, God put Christ forward as a propitiation for our sins. As we look to justification, chapters 4 and 5, we see that it's radically God-centered and on throughout the whole of the book. So we need to be centered on God. We must understand that God is at the center, not us. God is supreme, not us. And only then will we be prepared to understand the glory of what He has in this book. So let's continue to see the God-centeredness that's in our passage here this morning as we look down at the unfolding of what Paul means when he talks about this gospel, this good news of God, from God. Notice in verse 2, it is the good news which He, who's that? God, promised beforehand through His, who's that? God, prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this is a message, this is good news that God promised through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It is good news that has been long expected. It has been long promised. Paul, throughout his writings and here in Romans, is particularly concerned that we understand that it is God as the source of the good news, and it is also God who promised it from way in the past. Paul is concerned that we understand that the message that he has, the message that has now been revealed in its fullness, has now been manifested, is a message that is not new. It is not unexpected. It is not novel, but rather it's what was promised throughout the Old Testament. It's what was promised in the Old Covenant. It's what God promised from the beginning. This is the good news. It's a good news anchored in the previous Scriptures. It's a good news that has been promised, though it has not come in the past. The good news is not there contained in its fullness in the Old Testament, but it is promised. It is expected. And we see that those promises come from God Himself. What better anchor could Paul give to a good news that he's about to unfold and unpack and proclaim and herald? This has been long promised through the prophets. This is a message promised with authority because God Himself has prepared the way for it. God Himself has said, "This is what I will do." So we see that it's anchored in the past and it's anchored in the Old Testament Scriptures. But then we see that this gospel, this good news, has as its subject, at the center of God's good news, is who? His Son. Verse 3, concerning His Son. Now, we don't want to miss, again, the God-centered nature of the good news. Whose Son lies at the center of the good news for fallen, sinful humanity? God's own Son. Jesus the Christ. That who is at the center of the good news. This teaches us that if we're to understand the hope of the gospel, if we're to understand its message, if we're to be truly in the know concerning this gospel, we must know the Son. We must see Him as He's been revealed in the Scriptures. We must trust Him. We must rest in Him, because that's the good news that comes from God. It's good news that was promised, and it's good news that is centered on, that is concerned with, the Son of God Himself. So we see that in verse 3, and then we see a connection to those promises, right? He said, this good news was promised. Well, how was it promised? It was promised in many different ways, and one aspect of the promise was that throughout the whole story of the Scriptures, there is an expectation of a Messiah, a deliverer. And as we walk through the Scriptures, we see this expectation connected to the promises towards David, that David would be one. You think of 2 Samuel 7, who would have an heir, who would have a descendant, who would be on the throne, not just for a little while, but for all time. Think of a passage like Psalm 89. Turn there for a moment. Flip back to Psalm 89. Just one of the many places where we have a reference to this. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So we have this promise of a Davidic king who would endure for all time, for all generations, forever. And we have promises of deliverance for God's people that are connected to this offspring. And so here, when Paul says that he was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, he points us towards this connection to David. This son was descended from David according to the flesh. According to the flesh. The Son of God, as He comes to deliver His people, takes to Himself human nature. The Scriptures are explicit, are clear. Jesus was born the Virgin Mary. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He was a man. And it's very important that we understand that He was David's offspring. It's very important that we understand that He is the long-expected Davidic king. He comes to fulfill all of God's promises. But Paul also signals to us that His humanity is not exhaustive of His person. His humanity is not everything that is essential about Him as the Son of God. And so he says, according to the flesh. He was David's descendant according to the flesh. That is, according to his humanity, according to his human nature. It's a signal that there is far more to Jesus than his mere humanity, though his humanity is essential. And part of that, what's more, we see in the next description. He wasn't just descended from David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now here we have the bringing together of a number of truths. First of all, I want to point out something that's very important. Paul is the apostle who can say, in one context, that his preaching was exhaustively cross-centered, right? Him we proclaim, Christ, him crucified. I endeavored, Paul says, to preach nothing except the cross of Christ and him crucified. The cross is absolutely central to the gospel, to the work of Christ. And yet we, on occasion, neglect the centrality of the resurrection. Not intentionally, but we sometimes leave it off. It's the thing when we ask people to articulate the gospel in the context of a member interview that's most commonly either diminished or even forgotten for a moment. Not exhaustively, but forgotten for a moment. We talk about the cross, the central. But here, Paul assumes the cross, but he points us to the central role of the resurrection. And of course, we do know this from our Bibles, right? Paul can say that the cross actually does nothing apart from the resurrection, because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're still in our sins, and we are all men the most to be pitied. The resurrection is essential in the good news. Here we have Christ's exaltation. So what does it mean that he was appointed the Son of God or declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead? In the Bible, we have two ways of thinking about Christ's sonship and his kingship. One is by nature, as the eternal Son of God who takes on flesh. By nature, he is the Son of God. And as the rightful Davidic king, right, by the very nature of him being David's descendants, he is heir to the throne. He is the rightful recipient of that Davidic throne. But then the scriptures can also talk about the way in which he enters into those offices, and he takes those things through the work that he accomplishes. So he is doubly deserving and doubly the Son of God. He's the Son of God by nature, but he's also the Son of God by virtue of accomplishing that which God sets out for him, where he demonstrates his sonship. He reveals his sonship in action, and then the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection declares that Jesus is who he says he is. He was who he said he was. He does what he says he does. The resurrection is where we see it. That's where the declaration happens. That's where every shadow of question or doubt is removed. It's removed through the resurrection of Jesus. That's where we see the declaration. No longer in his humiliation, no longer in the weakness and frailty of his time on earth, but now in power. in a resurrected body, having accomplished all the Father gave him in his resurrection, he is declared the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness through his resurrection from the dead. Paul points to this declaration and this power, because it is the power of the risen Christ that Paul now proclaims in his gospel. When he comes and he says, I am convinced that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, he is proclaiming a gospel that is full of the power of the risen Christ, accomplished through his cross and declared through his resurrection. It is a gospel of power, and it is the gospel concerning the Son, not the merely incarnate Son, and not the merely on earth Son, not the merely crucified Son, but the crucified and risen Son. The crucified and risen Son. Why does he emphasize this so centrally here? It's because we're going to see throughout the rest of the book that we are absolutely in need of the whole Christ in the whole gospel. We need the cross and we need the resurrection together. The cross and the resurrection together. And it's in the light of his resurrection, again, that Paul refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now he brings all of these things together. Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth. And Paul returns to the nature of his own ministry here. He says, it's through him, through Jesus, Messiah and Lord, that we receive grace and apostleship. The we here is just referring to Paul, not us. We didn't receive apostleship. Sorry to disappoint you if you thought that. We dealt with that a little bit last week. If you think that you're an apostle, you're not. Paul was. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. And then he tells us again the purpose of his apostleship. Two things that are absolutely essential that we want to look at the end of our time here this morning. What is this gospel for? This gospel, this good news that comes from God. The gospel that is centered on the Son, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. The one who was descended from David according to the flesh. The one who was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness through his resurrection from the dead, right? The one who lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, and then rose again from the dead. This gospel, this good news, what's it for? He says, I've received this to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. The obedience of faith. That's what he's aiming at here with this gospel. The obedience of faith. This shows us this morning, brothers and sisters, our response. The intended response. The intended result of the gospel. So you are in this place and this morning, and if you've been with us, you hear the gospel proclaimed. This message concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, the good news for sinners, every one of us, depraved, fallen, deserving of eternal damnation. What good news is there? Well, there's good news concerning the Son of God, promised beforehand, and what are we to do with the good news? Well, the obedience of faith is the appropriate response. So you're thinking, what do I do with this content this morning? I hear about this gospel that comes from God, this good news. I hear that it was promised in the Scriptures. I hear who it's about. I hear who He was. I hear what He did. And then, what's my response? Well, the obedience of faith is the intended response. Now, what does that mean? What is the obedience of faith? Well, there's a few ways that the grammar here could be taken. In other words, there's a few things that are grammatically permissible, which doesn't always tell us what is intended in context. But grammatically permissible, it could be obedience that is faith. In other words, it's the faith that's the obedience. The faith that's the obedience. And in one sense, we could say, okay, that makes sense. The gospel is proclaimed, good news, and what is called for? Faith. We see that later in the book of Romans, right? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. And those who believe in their heart that Jesus rose from the dead and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. So there's faith. So perhaps the obedience is the faith itself, the response to the gospel in faith. We understand that we are sinners, and then we hear what God in Christ has done, and then we trust in that. But we're not really often maybe familiar, or we don't often think of faith as obedience in that way. But it's not foreign to the Scriptures. Paul can explicitly say elsewhere that those in unbelief are those who refuse to what? Obey the gospel. They refuse to obey the gospel. So the gospel, the good news, right, of what God has done in Christ, in His Son, for sinners, is something to be obeyed. Now, if that strikes you as a little bit off, it might come because sometimes we think of the gospel in an incorrect way, right? We think of the gospel in just part of it, and we maybe think of it as, you know, this is a nice thing that God did. It's really nice, and it's sort of presented to people. Have you thought about this? This wonderful thing that God did. Just want you to think about it. And of course, that's true. We want people to think about it. There's nothing wrong with that. But if it's just that, we've missed it, right? Because what are other ways the Scriptures speak about this message? Well, it comes from God Almighty, and it's something to be heralded, to be proclaimed. And what does it demand? It demands repentance. God, what does He do? Commands all men everywhere to repent. There are obligations that come with the heralding of the gospel. When we hear that we are dead in sin, we've sinned grievously against the God who made us, who gives us everything, life and breath and everything, and that we deserve judgment because we've rebelled against Him, we've rejected Him, we've chosen our own way, we've disobeyed Him, we've refused to walk in His paths. When we hear all that, and then we hear that God, in His mercy, in His love, didn't just leave sinners there, but He sent His own Son. His Son. Descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power. He sent His Son to live the life that we ought to have lived, then to die the death that we deserved, and then to rise again from the dead on the third, from death on the third day, to ascend to His right hand, and all who believe on Him, who trust in His name, will be saved. When that message comes, it demands a response. It demands something. It commands something. And so that's why the scriptures can say those who remain in unbelief after hearing that refuse to obey the gospel. They've not obeyed the gospel. So one question for each one this morning. If you've heard the good news, God's good news, the good news that comes from Him, that was promised by Him, that was accomplished by Him through His Son and His Spirit, if you've heard that, have you obeyed that? It demands a response. This morning, turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To remain in your unbelief is to go on disobeying the gospel. Just think about that for a minute. Think about it. God Almighty, the one who made you, to whom you owe everything, and yet you rebelled against Him, you sinned against Him, you rejected Him. He comes with good news for you in your sin. Not after you've dealt with your sin, not after you've cleaned it up, not after you've made... In your sin, He comes to you and He says, here is provision in My own Son. At the cost of His life, He will take your sins. He will take your guilt. He will take the punishment you deserved. He will do it. Trust in Him. And you disobey that message? You go on in rejection to that God, the one who does that? Obey the gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. That's half of what's intended here. That's half of what's intended here. Could also be taken to mean the obedience that comes from faith. But that seems like the other half of a whole. Would be strange, commentators have pointed out, for Paul to write the obedience of faith if he just means faith. Right? Later on, he's going to go on to talk about faith directly and explicitly. He's getting at something more. But when we see the centrality of faith itself in the book of Romans, it doesn't make sense either to mean that all he's aiming at is the thing that comes from faith and after faith, the obedience that proceeds from faith. No, Paul is aiming at the whole thing. He's aiming at faith itself in response to the gospel, and then the necessary and natural and inseparable obedience that comes out of that faith. And he's going to explain all of that to us later on in the book of Romans. I think this expression is captured in the very structure of the book itself. He wants faith, and he wants the obedience that proceeds from faith, and he wants them together. The book of Romans, in one sense, is divided into two halves. One from 1 to 11 can be summarized by what? The mercies of God. Why do we know that? Because in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, chapters 1 through 11, therefore, present your bodies this way. Right? Living sacrifice. That's the other half. That's the obedience that comes from faith. Because Paul is after faith and obedience, but a particular kind of obedience. Not works of the law. We'll get into all those distinctions later. But he wants an obedience that comes from faith. Why? Because he's going to tell us in Romans chapter 8, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Any so-called obedience that conforms externally to God's word is not obedience that pleases God. It does not honor Him. Because why? God is the center. God is the center. And so the obedience of faith remains centered on God. It's oriented towards His Son in trust, and then it's oriented towards Him in terms of its obedience that flows from its trust in what He has done in Christ. And we see one final place that returns our eyes again to the centrality of God in Christ, in that the obedience of faith is not ultimate. It's not climactic. It's not the ultimate thing. Right? The obedience of faith among all nations, that's what Paul's going for, but it's for something higher. It's for something more supreme. It ends in something greater. Do you see that in our text this morning? To bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of His name. For the sake of His name. This is not a throwaway phrase. We will not understand the gospel. We will not understand Paul's apostleship. We will not understand his mission. We will not understand what Romans is about unless we grasp that phrase, for the sake of His name. The glory of God in Christ shines supreme over all that He does. Ultimately, God aims to display His glory, and He aims to exalt the name of His Son. And so, even the good news that comes from God to human beings, designed to elicit the obedience of faith, it all does all that ultimately for the sake of His name, that He would be honored, that He would be praised, that He would be glorified. And so that's the last application for us this morning as we think about the gospel, as we think about what it's done in and for us as His people. Does everything in us turn back towards Him to praise and glorify His name for the sake of your name? Why did God plan this from eternity? Why did He promise it in the prophets? Why did He bring it to pass in the coming of His Son, in time and space, who took on flesh, the very form of a servant? Why did He go to the cross? Why did He rise from the dead? Why did He ascend? Why did He bring that good news to you and bring you to faith in Him by His Spirit, so that this morning you are sitting here, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, free from your sin, forgiven, cleansed, made new, a son of God? Why did He do that? He did it for the sake of His name, that He would be honored, that He would be glorified, that you would praise Him for all eternity. That's the gospel of God that Paul is eager to proclaim, that he unfolds for us in this scripture. Let that be our delight, our joy, our desire. This morning, let's pray. Father, truly we cannot fathom the glories of your gospel, the gospel concerning your Son. Oh, may we simply wonder at it this morning. May we rest in it. Oh, help us to see. Help us to see the good news that it is for the sake of your name. Help us to see you supreme over all things. Oh, Father, glorify your name this morning by bringing more and more to the obedience of faith. We ask it in Jesus. Amen. Invite the brothers who are serving to join me.